Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2 today. Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that along with that word, you now would also grant the light that we need in order to understand it, so that we will know you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the holidays, I suspect that some of you were able to spend time with friends or families that you had not seen for a while. We had several of our family members staying with us, some of whom we'd not seen for 2 or 3 years, 2.5 years, something like that. It was a very sweet time. It was very good to see them again. This week, as I returned to my study, it felt a little bit like I was getting reacquainted with an old friend that I hadn't seen for a while as I began to work in the book of Romans again. I know it hasn't been that long since we were in Romans, but it feels like a long time to me, perhaps because of everything that's been going on in my own life since we were last in the book about 6 or 7 weeks ago, or maybe even a little bit more than that. In any case, it was good for me to come back to this letter, and I trust it will be for you as well. You might remember we took a break from Romans right after we had finished chapter 11, and I had been able to work it out that way, and somewhat intentionally, because you may remember this marks a decisive point of transition in the book of Romans itself. We are moving from the first 11 chapters, which are the doctrine that gets laid out in the book, and now the final 5 chapters are application. Pretty much from here on out in this letter, it is application. The final chapter has some of those kind of greetings that Paul sends, but for the most part, that's what we have left is application. And so as I thought about that, I decided that today I wanted to preach a sermon that would, Lord willing, prepare us for so much application which is coming. So I've entitled it, Applications About Applications. My experience has been that most Christians want preaching and teaching that is heavy with application. And yet it has also been my experience that many Christians don't really fully know the right framework for application, or they don't always know how to receive it well. And those are some of the things that I hope to address today. Now, before we get there, I want to do a very quick review of the book of Romans so far, and I did have on the back table printed up, it's been out there several times in the last few years, a summary of the book of Romans, and you're welcome to grab one of those if you would like to. Chapter 1 gives us the grand theme of the book. We're told that this is the gospel of God, the good news of what God is doing for us. But having laid out that introduction, that summary statement, right away, we don't get the good news. We actually start off with the bad news, right? Chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 tells us why we need the gospel. It describes our sin, this downward spiral into deeper and deeper depths of wickedness and unrighteousness. And because of this, we are told the wrath of God hangs over us in judgment that is about to come upon us. And that's the bad news. That's why we need the gospel. But then the rest of the doctrine, chapters 3 through 11, all tell us what God is doing to overcome that problem. So picking up in the middle of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, we're told we can be saved through the gospel so that a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness from Jesus comes and satisfies God's justice. That wrath which is hanging over us, it is satisfied because it has been brought down upon the Lord Jesus in our place. And that's the doctrine of justification. Chapters 6 through 8 continue to tell us about how God is remedying this problem that was described in those first chapters. If chapters 3 through 5 tell us about the way God helps our legal problem with sin through justification, chapters 6 through 8 teach us about sanctification. It tells us how to deal with that indwelling sin that we continue to wrestle with. And so we are told of our union with Jesus Christ and the way that that gives us life. Then chapters 9 through 11 describe the gospel's recipients, or the people of the gospel. It tells us that those who receive the gospel are the ones who are elected by God from all eternity, and those who will receive the preaching of the gospel through faith. And we're told that there is no other way to belong to the gospel, no other way to belong to Jesus Christ, except by being those who have been elected from eternity and then come to have faith in Jesus. So that's the very quick summary of chapters 1 through 11. We're now moving into a final section, which we could describe as the gospel in everyday life. This is what the gospel looks like in the ways that we live from day to day. And what we're going to start with, though, is where we're going to work through part of verse 1 and see that even verse 1 itself does make some application about application. And that's where we're headed. I want to start, though, by thinking about this word, therefore. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore. You've heard me say before that when you read the word therefore in the Bible, it's a good idea to ask what it's there for. Why? What is it telling us? It's a connecting word, right? It's saying that the things we're about to say are connected to what has gone before. It means the teaching which is coming cannot, must not be isolated from the things that have gone on before. So what is it referring to that's come before? Most commentators agree that the therefore of chapter 12, verse 1, is referring back to everything that has come so far in this letter. Chapter 1 through chapter 11, all of it is in mind when the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having gone through all of this doctrine, therefore, here's what I want you to know, to understand, to do. Now, I realize we've just had a large break, several weeks, which makes it a little bit difficult to remember what has come before. And beyond that, I know that we're actually getting close to the 3-year mark from when I began this series, which makes it even harder to remember what happened early on in the book of Romans. Some of you weren't even a part of the church at that time. And all of that makes it a little bit difficult for us to approach these chapters with the previous material firmly in our minds. But I'll try to bring those things up at appropriate times as we move through it. But I want you to at least realize that these chapters, that is chapters 12 through 16, are supposed to be standing upon and depending upon what has gone on before them. We at least need to understand, even if we can't remember exactly what was said before, we need to understand this is supposed to be read in light of all that has gone before. And I'll explain why that's important in the next couple of points, which brings me to the second item in the outline. And this is really our first application about application, is that doctrine must precede application. Doctrine has to come before application. That doesn't mean that you can never give application and then explain the doctrine, but it means that applications always stand upon, depend upon the doctrine. Another way that scholars like to say this, and I kind of like this way a little bit better, is they say that the indicative must always precede the imperative. What does that mean? The indicative must precede the imperative. This is a statement about the way we talk, the way we use language. An indicative statement is a statement that declares some truth, right? You could say, the ball is round, or I have a cold, or God is love. These are all indicative, declarative statements. An imperative is a command or an instruction. Right? You must hit the ball. You should take your medicine, or you must love others as God loves you. And so you see what I mean, perhaps, when I say the indicative must precede the imperative. The truths, the indicatives, have to come before the commands or the imperatives. If we just give the commands without the truth, without those indicatives, without the doctrine, the commands are essentially meaningless. Why should I take my medicine? Why should I love others? Why should I do anything? If you haven't told me the doctrine, the command has no, it's empty. It has no force. It has nothing to stand on. And so the indicative must precede the imperative. Doctrine comes before application. So the Apostle Paul is saying, on the basis of 11 chapters of doctrine, he now gives the commands or the application. Every application in these chapters comes only with the understanding of the doctrine that's already been taught. And again, this is important because many people in the world today are struggling to find some morality that they can hold on to, that they can use as a guide for life. The problem, though, is most people want to have this morality without God, right? But if God has been rejected, the morality that is left is hollow, it's empty, and very easily discarded, right? Why should I do what's right? If I don't believe in a God, if I've rejected God, what reason do I have to do that which is right? And who says what is right and what's wrong? Maybe this other thing is actually right instead. Without the truth, without the doctrine, the commands are empty. When God's commands are separated from the truth about God's person and about God's work, what we get left with is usually it's either moralism or legalism. Moralism or legalism. Moralism is the idea of trying to be a good person on your own. Just do what is right, live a good life, and God will accept you. This is the basic way that most people in America today think. If I just live a good enough life according to whatever standard I have in my own mind, God will accept me when I die. He'll welcome me into heaven. I feel like I'm a good person. I've followed some abstract idea of laws or goodness, and really, God's just going to be so happy to have me in heaven when I die. He's going to be so thrilled. He's so excited. He just can't wait for me to get there because I'm such a lovable person, and who wouldn't want me around? Problem is, of course, moralism is a lie. People use it to try to silence the cry in their hearts, but it has no power to provide meaning or purpose to life. It's a lie. It's empty. That's moralism. The other thing I said we are left with is legalism. Legalism is a twisting of God's law, where we try to make the law accomplish something it's not able to accomplish. So the legalist looks at God's law, and actually he may even have the standard of God's law before him, and he's trying to understand it and to keep it. But because the legalist also forgets God's person and work, they think that my entire relationship with God is determined by the law, and the law only. Friends, if our relationship with God is only defined by the law, we are in big trouble because the law condemns. The law condemns. And so we can never separate God's commands from what we're taught about God's character and about his works. We will have no real basis for morality if we do not start with the doctrine. We have to understand who God is, what he wants from us, and what he has done for us. Parents, this is particularly important for you to take note of. It is not enough to teach your kids to do the right thing. It's not enough. You must train their hearts as well. They need to know about the God that they are supposed to obey. They need to know the history of God's dealings with man, beginning all the way back with Adam and Eve. And then they especially need to know how God has worked redemption for all who believe in him. Your goal as a parent is not just to get the right behavior from your kids. You can get the right behavior from your kids and have failed as a parent. Your goal is to teach their hearts to fear and to love the Lord. When you don't do that, you've fallen into this error of separating the commands from the doctrine. You've fallen into some kind of moralism or legalism. And this is really essential for anyone to know, but it's something that especially needs to be taken to heart by those who are not Christians, those who do not have faith in Jesus. You cannot make the mistake of thinking that if you just live the right way, that will be good enough. It will not. It will not. Even if, let's just pretend for a moment, even if you manage to live the right way, if you do not combine that with a right knowledge of God and his works, you will still be lost. Here's another way to say this. What we need for salvation is not good commands, but good news. Good commands don't save us. Good news does. The command says, you must do this. But the good news says, God has already done this for you. The good command essentially says, try harder. And if that's the message, it as well will turn out to be a lie every time. We need the message that says, God has done this for you. He sent his son to die in your place, and he gives you the righteousness of Jesus. Now notice what doctrine it is that the Apostle Paul specifically mentions here. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. I love how he chooses to encourage them by reminding them of God's grace rather than threatening them with God's judgment. Now, there is a time and place for harsh words about God's judgment. This is not, it would be taking it out of context to say, well, therefore you can never use the doctrine of God's judgment. That's not what is happening here. There is a time and place for harsh words of God's judgment, but as the saying goes, it's easier to catch flies with honey than with vinegar, right? And this is true of God's people as well. When we want to encourage one another among the believers to some righteousness, it will be far more effective to do so by directing one another to the mercies of God than to the judgments of God. The mercies of God and the blessings which we have received from him are a far greater motivation for us in righteousness than the guilt of our disobedience and the judgment of God for it. Remember how Jesus taught that those who are forgiven much will love much. When we need to encourage one another in righteousness, appeal by the mercies of God. Lay out that doctrine, what God has done for us. And on that basis, then, let us appeal to one another to do what is right. All right, so application depends upon, it follows doctrine. Doctrine must precede application. There's our first application about application. Our second application about application is that application is the outworking of doctrine. This maybe sounds the same, but it's a little bit different. What we're saying here is, if you don't live in the ways that the Bible teaches, that gives some evidence that you do not actually believe the truths that the Bible teaches. Or at least, you are temporarily forgetting or rejecting them. Again, Paul urges them by the mercies of God. He's saying, you know all of those things I've been teaching you? How we're saved by God's grace through the death of Jesus? How we are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection? How we're chosen by God from eternity to be predestined to good works? How we hear the call of the gospel? How we submit to Jesus? He says, if you believe all those mercies, then you will live in these ways. This is the same thing that Jesus taught when he said a tree is known by its fruit. That fruit reveals the root. If our roots are good, the fruit we will bear will also be good. But if the fruit is bad, it reveals that the roots are also bad. This is one of those things we have to be careful. Remember, the fruit never saves us. We don't look at the fruit and say, because of the fruit I am saved. But the fruit gives evidence of what we believe and what we think. It gives evidence of salvation or a lack of salvation. This becomes a test for us. How good is our doctrine? How good is your doctrine? We may pride ourselves on our theological knowledge, but friends, if my life does not match the theology I claim to know and believe, what am I left with? I might think that I know my theology pretty well, but if my marriage is in shambles, if my coworkers are always at odds with me, if I have significant sins in my life that I've been unable to make progress mortifying or unwilling to make progress mortifying, if my life is far off from the standard that's laid out in Scripture, that gives evidence that my doctrine is not nearly as good as I think it is. There is a relationship between doctrine and the way that we live. And our godly living gives evidence of good doctrine, and ungodly living gives evidence of bad doctrine. And so if we find this to be the case with ourselves, the first thing we have to do is to confess our pride before the Lord. We who have thought of ourselves as so great, look at all these things that I know. I must humble myself. Say, Lord, forgive me. Correct my heart. Show me my sin. Show me my errors. Whenever we sin, we are not thinking about God in the right way. There was a slogan developed in the Reformation, or after the Reformation. In Latin, it is semper reformanda. It means always reforming. It's a slogan that today often gets misunderstood. In fact, I would tell you, if you hear somebody talk about semper reformanda, always reforming, or you read a blog, chances are you're going to read or hear somebody misusing it. It's often misunderstood as though it teaches that we should always be re-evaluating our theology. Always reformed, we're told, means always going back and saying, do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? Looking at our confessions and saying, I don't know, maybe we should change our theology. That's not at all what was meant by this slogan. Instead, what it meant is we are always to be trying to bring our lives in line with the truth that we profess. Always reforming means always trying to live in accordance with the gospel that we proclaim. We believe great and glorious things about God. We believe in His wondrous grace and mercy that we cannot possibly fathom. We believe in the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that His judgments are unsearchable and that His ways are inscrutable, that God does not owe anyone anything, has never had a counselor, and that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. We say we believe that. Always reforming means let's now live, let's now act as though we really do believe it. Application is the outworking of our doctrine. If we have these kinds of ways of thinking about God, it will change the way that we live. And so the fruit of our lives needs to match the things that we believe. And if it doesn't, it means we are not quite so good at our doctrine as we thought that we were. The next application about application. If any of the kids are using the kids' bulletin and putting hash marks, I'm filling up the bottle for the application marks. The next one is, application is the hard part of the Bible. Application is the hard part in the Bible. This is where the rubber meets the road. For most people, I would say, the hardest parts of the Bible are not the difficult doctrines it teaches, but the direct applications that it makes. Yes, of course, there are some very hard truths to grapple with. But the real sticking point for most people comes in the application. Think about the book of Ephesians. If you know a little bit about Ephesians, you know that similar to Romans, it has a doctrine section first in chapters 1 through 3, and then an application section in chapters 4 through 6. And the Apostle Paul makes that change, and it's often thought that the difficult parts of Ephesians are in chapters 1 through 3, where we learn about the sovereignty of God, and election is calling us, predestining us. Most pastors know it's chapters 4 through 6 that you really get into trouble in the church. And the same thing holds true in Revelation. In the book of Romans. There are usually far more problems caused in the church through working through the application portions of these letters than the doctrinal portions. Which means we are now entering into the hard part of the book of Romans. And perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul adds some urgency this to you. I appeal to you, brothers. I urge you. I exhort you. There's extra force that's needed. He knows this is going to be a difficult thing for them. And then when he adds, by the mercies of God, I kind of think he's sort of softening them for the hard blows which are about to come. Says, I'm going to give you some instructions for your lives that will be hard for you to hear, but as you hear them, you must keep in your mind the mercies of God. Remember all that God has done for you. Keep that in your mind. This is going to be difficult. And you know, I think that this is especially true for a church like ours, that application is the hard part. Most people who are a part of this church are here already because of our doctrine, because of our theology. And so most of us are not terribly bothered by preaching through the more difficult doctrines. I did not hear any complaints or frustrations or challenges from within our church in my exposition of Romans chapter 9 and God's sovereignty in election and reprobation. I didn't expect to. In fact, when we get into some of these doctrines, If I point out some aspect of a doctrine that you've never thought of before, you probably think something like, hey, that's really cool, right? Right? When you learn some new piece of doctrine, it's like, oh, I'd never really thought about that. That's cool. Let me add that into my theology. But if a preacher points out an area of sin that you had never thought of before, we're not likely to respond with, hey, that's really cool, right? Application hits us where it hurts. It pokes at our pet sins. It disturbs the sinful behaviors and thoughts and feelings that we have grown comfortable with, right? And to be quite honest, at some level, we all love our sin. Right? We sang the hymn last week, take away the love of sinning. There is a love of sin that we all have and we all harbor. And there are particular sins especially that we want to hold on to. And so when those things are pointed out to us and we're told that is sin, it's really painful. It's really painful. And this is hard right now, in this very moment, because probably all of you can agree with what I've just said, and you can nod your heads and know it's true. But the hard part will come when the application starts poking at your sins, at the attitude that you need to have corrected. And then we change, don't we? We right now, it's easy to put ourselves in the mindset of being willing to receive the correction, but then when the correction comes, we change. Perhaps there's something in us that's kind of like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in his pride, thinking he was doing a great job. What must I do to be saved? And as long as Jesus only talked about certain areas of his life, the rich young ruler was happy and satisfied. All these I've kept from my youth. And then Jesus brought up the sin of covetousness. And the man went away sad, knowing he was not willing to give up that sin. It can be the same way with us. There are certain sins that it's okay for the pastor to talk about from the pulpit. But as soon as he mentions something else, things get hard. As we sometimes say, that's when the pastor starts meddling. Right? Now, hopefully, it's not really the pastor who's meddling. It shouldn't be the pastor. It ought to be the Word of God, right? The Word of God, which brings these applications to us, that pokes at us. So I want to encourage you, to exhort you, to urge you. It may be the case in the coming months as we work through these chapters that there will be some applications that will come up that you will be bothered and offended by. When that happens, I urge you to pause and reflect. It may be that you are right and I have spoken wrong and that I need to be corrected. That may very well be. I do not claim to be infallible. But we need to start by checking our pride and our umbrage. Say, is this teaching true? Has the pastor just poked at one of my pet sins? There have been times when I've preached on difficult matters, poked at things that have been difficult for people to hear. And most often when that has happened and I've received responses from within the church, I'll get an email or a phone call and I begin to get lectured. Micah, you shouldn't have said this. You should have said it this different way. You should have added this and properly balanced out. again, I'm very open. I hope I am. Again, easy for me to say now, harder for me to receive later. I'm usually willing to have a conversation about these things if you feel I've said something amiss. But can't you see that there's a difference between saying, Pastor, you were wrong about this, and saying, you know, I really struggled with that application. Can we talk about that a little bit more? I'm not sure I saw how it was found in the scripture text you were teaching. Can we work through this together? And I'd like to suggest that when we have those times and you are feeling bothered by the application, that that's a much better way to approach it. And that will help me to, in case I need to change what I have said, you know, I didn't realize that that's how it came across. That's not what I meant. Here's instead what I was trying to say. And maybe there was a misunderstanding that can be cleared up. But let us all check our pride and start from a point of humility. Let's start by understanding that sin lies deep within us. And when our sin begins to be poked by the preaching of the word, our first response is rarely going to be joy at the correction, but some form of, how dare you? But remember that the word of God is a sword that cuts deep into us. And though it may be painful, it is surely a good thing for the word of God to cut at these parts of our lives. Application is the hard part. We need to expect it to be the hard part, and we need to prepare ourselves to receive it in humility. Next, and much more quickly, our final item here is application needs to be received in love. Application needs to be received in love. And this is sort of building on what we've said in the last item. That is, although application is hard, we receive it in love. I love that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Christians here, calling them brothers. Right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Brothers. He invokes that family language that is so often used of the church in the New Testament. It's a reminder of the love that exists among the brethren. And so when application comes and it's hard and it cuts deep, we need to receive it in love. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6 says, "Better an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." There's a couple ways we can think about receiving in love. First, remember that the God who says these things says them to his people in love. This is a loving message from our God. We know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that even when he sends discipline, he does so in love. He rebukes those whom he loves. He chastises his sons. When he corrects our sin through his word, surely that is an expression of his love as well. Second, we receive it in love by trusting that the preacher who says it also speaks in love. You know, when somebody says something hard, we tend to demonize that person. We turn them into an enemy in our minds. And because we have then turned them into an enemy, we feel justified in lashing out or simply disregarding what has been said. But please trust that the hard things that are spoken are said in love. Believe me, it is far more pleasant to preach sermons that don't make these kinds of applications. A good preacher never revels in making people feel guilty. They can be hard words to speak. If they're not received well, it can make it all the harder. So believe, trust that these are words spoken by the preacher in love. Thirdly, as we think about receiving them in love, make your reception of these applications to be an act of love on your part. Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Not only should we receive application and correction as an expression of love from the one who gives it, but our reception of that correction can also be an expression of our love for the Lord and for the one that he has sent to give the message. Let us receive these words in love. Well, there are some applications about application. Application must be built upon doctrine. It is only after understanding what Christ has done and after receiving salvation from him that we are able to properly think about application. Application is the outworking of doctrine as the fruit reveals the root, and so it becomes a good test for us about what we believe. Application is the hard part of the Bible. Let us prepare ourselves for the hard work of mortification through humility. And application should be received in love, knowing that giving difficult correction is an expression of friendship. Lord willing, next time we'll return to these two verses. We'll probably spend two more weeks on verses 1 and 2 as the Apostle Paul begins to tell us how to apply the grand doctrines that he has been teaching so far in this letter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we can be so resistant to you and to your word. We ask that you would please soften our hearts. May the words we have heard today, the words which we shall hear in the coming weeks, may they fall on receptive ears that have been humbled before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.